Years ago, when I worked at the Presbyterian Synod office on Wilshire Boulevard in Los Angeles, we occasionally got people stopping by to ask for help. They saw the cross on the outside of the building. Sometimes they would sleep in the stairwell in the foyer because they felt safe. Our offices were on the second floor, and one day I remember the elevator door opening and producing a thin, worn-looking woman pushing a baby in a baby stroller, and she looked like something straight out of Grapes of Wrath. She asked our receptionist if she could talk to the pastor. Well, we didn't have any pastor because it was an administrative office. But as the office manager, I was called to handle the situation. So I listened to her story, and it was that she was out of work, staying in a nearby motel, and she needed money to go home. I can't tell you how often I have heard those words, "I need money to go home." Well, we didn't have an emergency fund at the office, so there wasn't much I could do. But I offered her a drink of water, and I was about to go back to my desk when my secretary, Lynette, who had been watching our conversation from the other side of the room, came up, took the couple, put them into the restroom, literally, washed them up, took them out, sat them down in the staff kitchen, found a couple of leftovers in the refrigerator, gave it to them, and said over her shoulder, "I'll be right back." Went up to the KFC on the corner and brought them back a box of fried chicken. Lynette was like that. You couldn't get around her on the pickiest office rule. She would give up her place at the copier to nobody, including me, her boss. But she would break any rule she needed to help a sister in need. She put the rest of us to shame. Lynette was nobody's fool but God's. And as I came to know her, I learned that that was because before she came to know Christ, Lynette was everybody's fool. Her upbringing had given her no guidance, no resources to deal with the temptations, the intimidation, the aimlessness of an impoverished urban life. And I think the most hurtful to Lynette's spirit was the stereotyping, the discounting of her as a full human being. But then she saw a light at the end of the tunnel and began walking toward it. She came to know herself as a daughter of God, and she stopped believing what others said about her. She had a firm belief that her Savior had her back, and that freed her to show the compassion that had been imprisoned so long in her heart. There was pretty much nothing anybody could do to stop Lynette from doing what she believed Jesus would have her to do. She had to learn the ropes of living in a culture that wasn't her own, she didn't understand, and she made a lot of mistakes along the way. But now, she walks in the light, a mature Christian, wife, mother, and secretary. Pastor Rex has just finished a sermon series on the theme, God's goal for us to become mature adults, to be fully grown. Today's scripture exposes the radical nature of that maturity and the possibilities that it opens up for us as it did for Lynette. Maturity takes some doing, doesn't it? Those of you who are parents or grandparents come face to face with that every day. Bodies and minds develop along their own timeline. And our spirits soak up our life experiences and assign meaning to them. And then, voila, a mature Christian, right? Well, that's obviously a facetious question. But it might help us appreciate the care that Jesus took to prepare his disciples for what they would encounter in his name. In the Sermon on the Mount, he exposes the depth and breadth of Christian maturity. He teaches us that our relationships are shaped by the sense of who we are. Our true identity comes from the one who made us and sustains us. Each one of us is a beloved child of God, not just a child of our times or a child of our culture. Our true identity is a beloved child of God. And when our sense of who we are matches more closely with our true identity, we're freed to inhabit and expand the kingdom of heaven. As mature adults, fully grown, which is God's goal for us. Whenever we encounter people who have heard a call and in responding have risked their reputations, their resources, even their lives to respond to it, their stories seem powerful to us. And I think that's because they ring true. They give us glimpses of the possibilities of the power of love. Right now, in the Central Republic of Africa, a terrible civil war pits Muslims against Christians. An escalating cycle of revenge is taking the lives of thousands of people of both faiths. But Father Xavier Fagba is not buying this political co-opting of his people's faith. He refuses to accept the division into us and them. You may have heard about him. Father Fagba is a priest of a church in the town of Boali, just outside the capital city. He heard the cries of his Muslim neighbors who are being terrorized by the Christian militias who are taking revenge for the atrocities that the Muslim militias have done in the area. Father Fagba and his congregation are offering shelter and protection to 650 Muslims seeking sanctuary. He said, "I am not going to let anyone hurt the people in my church. It doesn't matter whether they're Christians or Muslims." He told his congregation to make their Muslim guests feel comfortable until they can be evacuated and to greet one another with a kiss of peace. Father Fagba is nobody's fool but God's. Now, it's easy to dismiss Lynette and Father Fagba for acting rashly, for not taking consequences into consideration, taking unnecessary risks. But there's also the possibility that they do act rationally based on their understanding of who they are. Mature Christians, fully grown, empowered to act because, as a colleague of ours says, whenever he has the opportunity, they know who they are because of whose they are. And that's where Jesus would have us begin. Whose children are we? In verses 44 and 45, Jesus says, "Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be children of your Father in heaven." In biblical times, being called a child of someone meant to show the same qualities or traits that that person exhibited, to be obedient to their will, to fulfill their wishes, to uphold their values. Not that I was around then, but I can still hear my mother saying, "You are a Mitchell, and the Mitchells don't do that," whatever it was that I'd been doing. Maybe you've heard something similar in your family. So if we're to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us, it's because they are also children of God. In verse 45, Jesus says that God makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. Everyone is under God's umbrella. So our racial relationships with others flow from our sense of who we are. Our true identity comes from God. God created us. God's love sustains us. God in Christ redeems us when we screw up. God in the Holy Spirit guides us through life. We are children of the one who loved the world into being. And we have been given the power to bring justice and wholeness and righteousness, right relationships into being through that love. To really identify ourselves as children of God requires thinking beyond ourselves, doesn't it? Broadening our perspective, to see ourselves in the context of the whole creation, defining ourselves in relationship with the world. When we let this new perspective really settle into our heart, I am not just Anne, I am Anne in relationship to. When we can see all human beings as extensions of God's all-powerful love, we open up all kinds of new possibilities for our lives. We're freed from other people's ideas of who we are, for one thing. And we're freed from our own idea of who other people are. We are freed to live into the kingdom of heaven, to create times and places where love, justice, and mercy are the bottom line, and where relationships are made whole. In urging his disciples to be children of God, Jesus did nothing less than proclaim a radical reordering of power. We expand the kingdom of heaven not by overpowering others, not by pressing our views upon them, but by empowering one another. The superior who slaps the cheek does not have the last word. The Roman soldier who makes you go 1 mile to carry his equipment does not have the last word. The person who takes your outer garment does not have the last word. The office manager who says, "I'm sorry, there's nothing I can do," does not have the last word. The militiaman with revenge in his heart does not have the last word. God has the last word. And God's last word is love your neighbor as I have loved you. Jesus said he came not to abolish the law of Moses, but to fulfill it. The risen Christ redeems us, empowers us to live out the purposes of God. The Sermon on the Mount shifts our attention away from a spirituality of following a set of religious practices to a spirituality that springs from confidence in being a child of God. My colleague Dan Smith calls the first kind of spirituality boa constrictor spirituality. He says, boa constrictor spirituality just keeps squeezing and squeezing the life out of us until we suffocate. That's the kind of spirituality that's governed by thou shalt not, instead of take a risk once in a while and celebrate the life that God has given you, because you only get this moment, this day, once in your lifetime. He goes on, in the creation story as told in Genesis 2, the image of spirituality is much different than boa constrictor spirituality. Instead of our obedience to God squeezing life out of us, it is God who breathes life into us. It is from the life that comes into us that we become a living being, alive. Fools for Christ is what the Apostle Paul calls us. when we live the life breathed into us by God. In his letter to the Corinthians, Paul says, God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world so that no one might boast in the presence of God. We have such a fool for Christ in our Calvary extended family. Some of you may have met her, Rosalina Ortiz. Rosalina and her family were one of Calvary's first angel families, people that we walk with on their journey to recovery from or adjustment to a serious medical problem. We do whatever we can to help them know that they're not alone and that they are loved. Now, Rosalina came to us when she had just delivered triplets and her husband had just left. There were also two older girls, Daniela and Jenny, in addition to the triplets. And we helped them out with baby clothing and furniture for their tiny apartment. And we paid their rent for several years until Rosalina was able to work again. She is a great mom, and she has a terrific sense of humor. She named her triplets Angel, Angela, and Angelo. And she learned how to handle all three of her angels at the same time. When they got old enough, she put them all in the shower with her to give them the baths. She invited their neighbors over to hold two while she fed one. And her apartment manager helped her out a lot, even bought Pampers when money was tight. Rosalina's a pretty savvy person, but she did two foolish things. The first one was that she did not have her two older girls care for the triplets so that she could go back to work sooner. The second foolish thing she did was when Marty Wetzel finally found a larger apartment and Calvary offered to pay the increased rent, Rosalina called us in tears. She said she appreciated all that we were doing for her, and she was afraid that if she didn't do what Calvary wanted, that we would think she was ungrateful and we wouldn't help her again. But it was right before Christmas, and if she moved out, the vacancy would be a financial burden on the manager who had helped her out so much. And she had been so touched by the kindness of this woman, she said, she just screwed up her courage and said, I can't accept your offer. And the apartment was lost. But Rosalina's integrity was saved. And the kingdom of heaven expanded in this way. When she explained that it wouldn't be right to abandon someone who had done so much for her, when she responded to the call to preserve her friend's dignity and ability to celebrate Christmas with her family, Rosalina earned our respect. She was our equal. She had stood up for what she believed was right, risking her own advantage. Eventually, she moved into a bigger place. Eventually, she went back to work. And even though she's independent now, she still remains a friend. Rosalina was nobody's fool but God's. And the girls, thanks to the wisdom of their mother and the counsel of Calvary's Hal Hartso, Daniela went from community college into accounting. Jenny is studying to be a nurse. And the triplets are now in college too, and all three have jobs. Last Sunday, our pastors reminded us that the power that raised Christ from the dead is at work in us, in our midst. That is the power of love. The truth of this mystery, which seems so foolish to the world, is only revealed in the living of it. Right now, on a hill in Malibu, overlooking the beautiful Pacific Ocean, our Calvary families on retreat are reflecting on the theme, enough. The world would have us do more. Have more. Be more. But it is enough to know who we are. eyes wide open, we are children of God, growing into maturity in Christ. We are enough for God's purposes. When the ears of our hearts are open to God's call, the love of Christ is enough to empower us to live as free people, touching neighbor and enemy alike, expanding the kingdom of heaven here on earth until he comes again. We may be fools, but we are nobody's fools but God's. Amen.